Well, we live in a world that speaks of social justice. It speaks of inequality. It speaks of critical race theory. You know, all of these things speak to ideas that are ingrained in our hearts. They're ingrained in our culture. They're thought of as magnificent, wonderful things. The woke agenda and critical race theory, social justice, say things like, without equal opportunity, without equal experience, without equal resources and equal ability, without equal roles and function, there is racism. There is injustice. You see, all of these work around this idea that value and what's right is equated with function and experience. Does that make sense? This is not new. It started, actually, you have quite a bit of it with the feminist movement. What does the feminist movement say? The feminist movement says that unless you can do all the same things and have all the same roles, have all the same opportunities, then you are not of the same value as a man. It's interesting because this falls on its face in reality. If you go and you look at a football team, just had the Super Bowl, right? Is the quarterback more valuable than the lineman? Is the running back more valuable than the wide receiver? Is the running back more valuable than the defensive back? No, in fact, unless each one of them works together, all of them fail. Without the lineman, the quarterback's on his back the whole game. Without the wide receiver, the running back finds it very hard to do his job. Without both of them, the quarterback is useless. You see, this idea of oppression and this idea of value and equality is something that we as a culture have been screaming about and been demanding for oh so long. And it's because of this, I want to give a warning this morning. And I want to beg you to do something with me. We have a difficult subject, a subject that goes directly in the face of what everyone around us says is right. And there's going to be a danger. It's the danger that I have. It's the danger that you have when we hear things that are hard. You want to shoot the messenger. You want to find fault with a person who is easy to find fault with. I'm a sinner standing up here speaking to you about hard things, okay? Now, I was joking with somebody before the service that I'm in good company if you shoot the messenger. Scripture talks about that, right? What happened to prophets? What happened to Christ? None of us likes to be brought face to face with what God says is good and true and right. And so it's easy if our sinful hearts respond in anger. Start out by recognizing that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That is a fruit of the flesh and the devil. I want you to walk with me and I want you to ask the questions, is this what Scripture says? Is this what Scripture means? And apart from me misinterpreting Scripture, that's perfectly fine. You can come talk to me about that. Please do. I want you to ask the question, is my heart upset because I don't like what God's Word says and I believe something different? That's where I want the struggle to be. I want you all to be good Bereans. I don't want you to think, oh, that's what Pastor Daniel says. No. I don't want you believing anything just because I say it. I want you to come to the place to say, yes, I see what God's Word says. Now I need to struggle with it. Now I need to put it into action. So if you've done a little reading ahead, I think that you will find that our subject matter today is difficult. We're going to be reading, we'll start in verse 8 and we'll read down through verse 15. Go ahead and read God's word with me. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for the women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know that this is a hard subject. It's a subject that we want to understand and understand it as you intend it. Lord, we do not want to go above and beyond what is said, and we do not want to undercut what you have said. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts and that you would give this frail speaker the ability, Lord, to evaluate your word, to preach and proclaim your word, and, oh Lord, help each and every one of us to apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our culture is very similar to artificial flavors. Okay? If you give somebody a bunch of artificial flavoring, like cherry artificial flavoring, there is zero cherry in that artificial flavoring. It only fakes and mirrors true cherry flavor. Same with peach. I find peach to be very, very different. There's nothing like biting into a juicy peach that's real. The problem with all of us is that if we sip on artificial flavoring and we don't actually compare it to what's real, we might think that that's what a peach tastes like. That's what our culture does with justice. That's what our culture does with value. It's artificial flavoring. It's not the real thing. It's a fake. It's an imitation that doesn't add up to the reality. This is the case when we want to speak about the roles of women in the church. What God says is good and what the culture says is good are two different things. The culture says that imitation cherry flavoring is what you should value. And God says, no, you should value the wonderful, beautiful flavor that I've created in a cherry. Before we dive into these realities here, because we want to understand role versus function, role versus value, I want to remind you of a few different things that the Bible says about both men and women. So the basics about God's view of men and women. Number one, both are created in the image of God. Both are given dominion over creation. Both are heirs of the grace of life. Womanhood is to be honored. Both are equal in redemption and relationship with God. Both are children of God by faith in Christ. Both are united with Christ. Both are the offsprings and heirs of Abraham spiritually. Both are joint heirs. They have inheritance. And that doesn't normally shock us, but I tell you what, in the Middle East, son versus a daughter, to have joint heirs, let alone to be joint heirs with Christ, is an amazing thing. Both are called to grow in their knowledge and relationship with Christ. Both are members of a holy and royal priesthood. Both will judge angels. Both are gifted by God. So if you want to talk about value, God does not value men or women differently. We're not talking about value here. We want to talk about God-given roles and order in the church. As we looked last week, verse 8 says, "Therefore I want men." This is speaking of men specifically in the church. And he uses a word here. In the English, we just get men. Men pops up, women pop up. In the Greek, there are two different words. One of them is anthropos. It means anthropology. You've probably heard that, right? The study of humankind. Paul switches it up here. He wants to be very specific when he says, "I want men, andros, in every place." And then he switches in verse 9, he says, "Likewise, I want women." From the get-go, I want to make two statements. Number one, this is in the church that we're talking about, okay? And then when we get to the negatives, I'll give you the second. But the first one is, everything we're talking about here is not out in society. It's not general principles. This is principles inside the church, okay? So today we want to look at three exhortations concerning the role of godly women in the church. Three exhortations with regards to the role of godly women in the church. If you're taking notes, the first one is in verse 9 and 10. Godly women, or I'll just say godly women, clothe themselves with true beauty. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "Likewise, in the same manner, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braiding hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Here, Paul is going to address, basically answering the question, how should godly women fashion or adorn themselves in church? That's all he's doing. And the very first way, it says, we have to understand this beauty. True beauty is not found in external cosmetics. This word for adorn is the word that we get cosmetics from, right? The cosmetic counters where you go and you put all sorts of different colors and paint on your face. And Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves, and he gives a few different references, right? He says, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. It's interesting when we go and we look at Peter's interaction with wives in very difficult circumstances, we find a very similar connection. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says the following to wives. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Notice the comparison, the external and the internal. What you can put as a facade on the outside is not what God is concerned with. God is concerned with what is on the inside, that character of the heart that overflows out of you. Secondly, we need to note that true beauty flows from a humble heart. In comparison to cosmetics or order is chaos. It's important to understand here that God is not saying, women, you need to go get a potato sack, cut some holes in it, maybe stitch it to make sure it's long enough, and put it on. No makeup, no jewelry, no nothing. It's not what God's saying here through the Apostle Paul. This adorning or this cosmetics is meant to be proper clothing. Notice he uses three words here: proper, modestly, and discreetly. Proper would be not shameful or sensuous, sensual. It's to be respectable. Let me give you an example. If I was wearing a Speedo and a Hawaiian shirt up here, it would not be proper, it would not be respectful, and it would not be in any way, shape, or form sensuous, but it would still be improper. And it definitely would not be modest, right? Some of modesty is proper location. You don't wear a wedding dress to a funeral, right? You don't wear bright colors to a funeral. Why? Because it's not proper. It's not the place for it. The purpose of clothing as God created them all the way back at the fall, right, was what? To cover, to conceal. Clothes that are not proper tend to not do that. Specifically, clothes that are not modest. The word here for modest brings into not just the mind the revealing of that which should not be revealed, but it's a pretentiousness. Okay? It is a showing off. It is a seeking to draw attention to oneself that is immodest. And when that happens, it's definitely not discreet, with moderation or with self-control. If we flip them around, clothing that would be the opposite would be improper, shameful, and sensual. Immodest, pretentious, and shameful. They would be loud, over the top, lacking self-control. When we were at a church, Fundamentalist Baptist Church in the Middle East, they had a list of rules. And they based their list of rules kind of off here, you know. Not with braiding hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. So they said, hey, no makeup, no jewelry, your skirts have to be a certain length, no painting your nails. That was the way in which they tried to interpret this. But you know what? None of those things can change the heart. So what do you do to show off in a place where you can't wear makeup, jewelry, and your clothes have to be a certain length? Well, there's no law about the height of your heels. There's no law about how often you can have your hair done. There's no law about just getting French tips. Maybe I can wear a nicer looking watch. How can I draw attention to myself? How can I walk in a manner that draws the eye to me? This is the idea that Paul's really getting at here, is that there is a seeking of drawing attention to oneself. Now, in the old, in the Greek custom, you had this interesting idea of the braiding of the hair, or gold and pearls, costly garments. Ladies, we're not talking about putting your hair into order. Not talking about that. We're not even talking about having a ponytail braiding your hair. In Paul's time, what he's talking about is individuals who do ostentatious hairdos, where they would actually weave gold and pearls into their hair to do what? To say, look at me. Look at me. Man, this is not just reserved for women. We can do the same thing if we come into church and we're wanting to show off the Rolex, or maybe the newest cell phone. We do it with different things. The issue we want to get down to is the heart. And here Paul is saying that the heart of a godly woman in the church is not one that's trying to draw attention to herself, but is trying to direct attention to God. You know, how we dress says a lot about what's in our heart. Out of the overflow of our heart, we dress on a Sunday morning, we dress on a Monday morning, we dress on a Tuesday and a Wednesday morning. The way that you and I dress reveals a lot about what we believe is most important. Another way to put it is the way we dress reveals our theology. Notice the differentiation that in this case, that proper, modest, and discreet goes against this ostentatious, gaudy, braiding of hairs, wearing gold jewelry. You know, if I had a big bling sort of a necklace on just to grab your eye, reminds me of a lot of false teachers who like to preach health and wealth. They preach with a lot of bling. But notice in contrast what it's supposed to look like. But rather, verse 10, by means of good works. You see, this true clothing or adorning with beauty, that true adorning of a humble heart flows out in good works. We all understand what ostentatious looks like, don't we? Why does a king or a queen regale themselves with crowns and with scepters, with huge diamonds and rubies? What are they trying to do? They're trying to say, worship me. Look at my importance. Look at me. Sisters in Christ, you can do that if the way in which you dress draws attention in an ungodly way to yourself. But it doesn't even have to be the external clothing. Lived in the Middle East, we saw a lot of women who only showed about this much. And oh, the amount of time, and oh, how much work went into this much. Into how you walk, into how you talk, into how you bat your lashes. Your heart comes out. For us, it might be the brands that we wear. It might be the trucks that we drive. It might be watches or phones or styles. Note, it's not the item, it's the heart that is the problem. It shouldn't seek to draw attention to itself. Notice this doesn't just apply to women. Isaiah 42:8. This brings the true problem to light. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Brothers and sisters, if any of us come to church on a Sunday morning and we want people to notice how beautiful and how great we are, we're really trying to garner glory for ourselves. When we should be pointing people to the amazing, glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. True beauty reveals itself in good works. It's not the external, it's the internal flowing out in good works. And notice that it says, as is proper, for women making a claim to godliness. You notice this, there can't be an external working of godliness without first having an internal working. It's also not proper to claim that there is godliness if your clothing, your external ornaments, your external cosmetics are about you and disobeying this command or this desire, strong desire on Paul's part. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says it this way. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by their behavior of their wives. As they observe what? Your chaste and respectful behavior. It's the outworking of the heart which actually has a change here on an ungodly husband. I want you to note something, that what's spoken of to wives and what is spoken of to a godly woman's activity in the church overlap. There's specifically two things that are stated that overlap. Quiet, submissive. And you'll find them all throughout Scripture. As you evaluate for yourselves, we must think about the reality Does the way I dress match the spiritual character that I desire to have? Does the way I dress glorify the God who I serve? Do I believe that my beauty is based on what other people think externally, or is it truly based about what's in my heart, my relationship to God? Not only do godly women clothe themselves with true beauty, look at verse 11 and 12. Actually, it'll be 11 through 14. Now we come actually to the very, very first command in all of the book of 1 Timothy. This might shock you because Paul uses some very strong exhortations. Yet the very first command he has comes to you, women. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. That's the command. The command is for them to learn. And so we see this second exhortation, command here. The godly woman, they exercise their God-given role in the church. And that role is very different. This is very countercultural when you say, quietly receive instruction with submission. Not just submission, but entire submissiveness. In the first two verses, he's going to basically talk about what is the role of the woman in the church, how godly women should handle themselves in God's church, and the command with some subsequent requirements starts with quietly receive instruction. I want you to point out one interesting thing. At the end of verse 12, remain quiet. Those two go together. They're like bookends. He starts with quiet. He ends with quiet. As we've already read in 1 Peter, it's that quietness, gentleness of the heart that's in mind. This is to be the place of a learner. Paul's instructing women to actively receive learning. This is very, very different from the Jewish synagogue, and I want to point this out because it's very important. Let me read to you. They said to him that Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah interpreted the following verse: assemble the people of God, the men and the women and the little ones. Speaking of Deuteronomy 31:12. And then these rabbis talk back and forth and they say, this verse is puzzling. If men come to learn, and women who might not understand come at least to hear, why do little ones come? You catch that? They thought that the men came to learn, and maybe the women could just hear, but the kids, there was no value. Here's what they said. Actually, one Rabbi Yehusha, I believe it was, said, they come in order for God to give a reward to those who bring them. It's not what Paul's saying here, is it? He's saying that there is a role for godly women in the church, and that that role is to come to receive instruction, to learn, to grow. But we have these two qualifiers on here. One is quietly. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says to women in the church, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. How much opposite to our culture can you get? To say that there's some sort of distinction, that there's some sort of differentiation between roles of men and women in the church, goes against the religion of our day. There is a quietness here in the receiving of instruction, in contrast to a teaching. And I want you to catch this, right? So you've got this first command to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Then it says, but, in contrast here, okay? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You see the differentiation? It's a quiet learning instead of a teaching authority. Those two are being contrasted. Instead of leading and teaching, they are to be learning and growing. If you continue on in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, it rankles us a little bit more with our cultural biases when it says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now we've not only brought under rightful roles and authority in the church, we've gotten now to rightful relationship in the family. And that's not what the world says is right. You feel it, don't you? You feel it in your guts. You read something like that and you go, oh, that's got to be wrong. Everybody knows that's wrong. That's old thinking. That's some male chauvinist sort of garbage. It's because we live in a culture that says that imitation truth, imitation value, imitation womanhood, imitation authority is the real thing. Notice the two that go together, a quiet submissiveness to authority. With entire submissiveness, he says, exact same qualities that we saw in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. Be submissive to your own husbands without a word, with chaste and respectful behavior. These are the qualities that are spoken of a wife in a horrible situation with really bad authority. But the qualities of the heart that God says are valuable, are beautiful, are to be used and practiced, they go exactly opposite of what the world says beauty is. Ladies, the world tells you that unless you do everything that a man does, unless you exercise authority in a position like a man does, that you're valueless. Unless you can do everything he can do and you can do it better, you're worthy of nothing is what the society says. They mock you when they ask you, well, what do? And you say, I'm a mother. I raise my children. They say, oh, so old school, so outdated. Yet it's interesting in 1 Peter 3, speaking of this submissiveness and this quietness, for in the same way in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. True godliness comes from following God's plan for you in your roles that he has given. Now, I want to be clear here. This does not mean that women are to turn their brains off and be yes people. Absolutely not. He's already said you're to do what? You're to focus on what? Being active learners. And that's in contrast from being those who are teachers, those who are decision makers and authority in the church. This does not mean you have no power. Just means that there is a way in which it should be used. The second piece here that we see is I do not allow a woman to teach. Okay? Or exercise authority. Now notice what it says here. Over whom? This qualifies it well. It's in the church and it's over men. So this is not saying women cannot teach. It is not saying that women cannot exercise authority. It is saying that they cannot do it over a man and they cannot do it in the church over a man. Does that make sense? So let's clarify that a little bit. Older women are exhorted to teach younger women. Titus 2, 3 through 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's actually a command to older women to do what? Teach. Okay? It's just whom they're teaching. Even for Timothy, who were in a book written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, who is extolled as being the ones who have really taught Timothy and brought him up? It's two women. It's his mother and his grandmother that are extolled as wonderful. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. What a godly heritage. Doesn't even mean that you can't teach or disciple a man. Notice in Acts that you have Apollos, right? Young, fiery preacher that only knew the Old Testament plus John the Baptist. And what do you have? You actually have a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that pulled him aside, that taught and instructed him in the Word of God. It's not in the church. Doesn't mean that there is not a great opportunity for discipleship and for encouragement. You can look through many, many wonderful stories of women missionaries, single women missionaries, that turned the world upside down. I think it's Mary Thrasher, single woman that went to Egypt. She opened a bunch of orphanages, and she knew that her role wasn't to be teaching in the churches, but you know what she did do? She raised up a lot of young men that she taught the Word of God and that she imparted to them and changed the face of Egypt. It is not to teach in the church to men, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a role. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. There's a reason that when guys who've won the Super Bowl get the mic, they don't normally say, "I want to thank my dad." Even though it might have been their dad that taught them to play, they want to thank whom? The person who had the most impact on their life and the shaping of their character was whom? Their mother. The idea here, which will be contrasted with next week, is they're not to exercise authority, i.e. they're not to be pastors and they're not to be elders in the church. And we'll see that laid out in more detail next week. But let's look at his reasoning, the reasoning that he gives. Verse 13 and 14. His first reasoning, and we'll kind of call it the order of creation. He says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Now the importance here is that many people wanting to get out from under the reality of these commands for godly roles in the church, they want to say, this is just a cultural problem. You know, at Ephesus, there were these mad, crazy women. And Paul's just wanting to talk to the problem at Ephesus. Well, Paul didn't have a problem calling out people who were troublemakers, did he? He's already called out Hymenaeus and Alexander. He'll call out some others. he addresses this to the church. He puts it in general terms, like we will see all the way through chapter 3. And so his first one, it comes from the order of creation. I want to take a little aside here. Reasons not given by Paul that women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Reason number one not given. Women are less important to God than men. That's what society says, but that's not a reason given. There's no reason given. Women are not as intelligent as men. No, there are many women who are very much more intelligent than I am. I can tell you that much. Does not say that women in the culture were not educated enough to lead or to teach. There were many, many people throughout the Greco-Roman world who were much more liberated than we give them credit for. The one I just mentioned, women were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus. It's not referenced. Someone to say, oh, this is only prohibiting wives from teaching their husbands. It's not anywhere in the context. Here he's speaking to a man on how he should order the church and how we should handle ourselves in the household of God. And so when we look at his arguments, number one, it's the order of creation. He goes back to whom God created first. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper. We don't like to hear that word either, right? Helper. Oh, so much worse, so much less value in our mind culturally. Yet the crowning achievement for something that was very not good, that is a man by himself, that brought about God saying, this is good, this is very good, was the creation of woman. That there would be distinction between male and female. I want to take a moment here so that you understand this. God is about unity, right? The two shall become one flesh when you talk about marriage. But it's a unity of what? Diversity. Diversity physically, diversity in strengths and weaknesses, diversity in roles. All of these things you see in the Trinity. You see it in the outworking of the Trinity, don't you? You see a unity of diversity. Different roles doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is less God or less important than God the Father. Because the Son does the will of the Father, does that make him any less to be worshipped? But our society says what? Christ was the errand boy, and the Holy Spirit was the errand boy of the errand boy. Therefore, they're not equal in value because their function is different. That's what society says for us in the church. That's what we want to do from a cultural, sin-filled heart, is to take commands that God gives, and we want to get out from under them. But Paul doesn't give us any wiggle room, because here he actually appeals to a time before sin. Because that's another one that some people like to run to. Oh, God's just taking care of the results of the fall, and that's why he's giving this command in the church. No. A good passage to look at is 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have time to read through it all right now, but I would challenge you to read from verse 1 all the way down through verse 12. And I'll just go ahead. He's talking about women praying with a symbol of authority on their head. Let's go ahead and look here. He argues in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. It's another one of his arguments, the order of creation. I love, though, that in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Different function doesn't equal different value. His second argument is interesting. It says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now we have an interesting comparison. And women, it should encourage you. The responsibility for all death that has ever occurred is a definite male responsibility. The responsibility for sin in the world falls squarely on the shoulders of Adam. It was funny, I was talking with some men in the Middle East, and they had always been taught it was Eve's fault. If she hadn't eaten that fruit, boy, we would still be living in paradise. No. Eve was genuinely deceived. In fact, when you look at Genesis 3:13, Eve from her own mouth says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And what that means there is utterly deceived me. I was hoodwinked. Going out of order here a little bit, but 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It is Adam who is responsible for the fall, not Eve. But notice that Eve was allowed by Adam to take the lead. Eve went outside of the headship of her husband and made a choice. She was deceived. Adam made a choice. He wasn't deceived. He knew what was right and wrong, and he chose to sin, and that plunged all of us into sin. I'm running out of time, so we will go ahead and do this next piece very quickly. Verse 15 is a verse that has tons of controversy. Okay? So I'm going to give you my view, and I'll give you why I believe it. You'll have to stay for Sunday school if you want the rest. We'll do a Q&A, kind of talk through this so you can ask practical questions. If you have questions or you have some of that burning anger that, oh, this pastor is a male chauvinist pig, I really want to roast him, you can stay for Sunday school. The roasting will happen then. It's all good. So the third and final, the woman of God understands the importance of their God-given responsibility. Verse 15, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love, sanctity, and self-restraint." So my quick version is, the word for preserved, probably not best translated that way. It's the same exact word for saved. And because of that, there's a big interpretive challenge here. How is it, because we know that there's salvation through no other but Jesus Christ, can Paul say that there is salvation, even if you put it to physical preservation, through the bearing of children? I'm going to draw your mind to a couple things. The fall of woman, right? Verse Genesis 3:15 and 16. "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to Satan as the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Notice you got these two things. You've got a problem with submission. Okay? the husband ruling over the wife, and you also have childbirth, both things which Paul's been talking about here. So he's addressed the first one. He's just talked about Adam and Eve, and then he says, but, and they put women here, which is an interpretive thing as well. It is really a singular, but she will be preserved. It's speaking of the singular, not the plural. But in the second half, if they is a plural. Notice when you use a pronoun, it goes to what we call its antecedent. Who is the one singular woman that's being talked about right before verse 15? It's Eve. If we go back to the proto-gospel that we have in Genesis, God makes a promise to Eve to do what? To bring about an offspring of hers that will have victory over whom? Satan. Reversing the fall. And so my interpretation of this is that you have the singular to start out with, speaking of Eve, will be saved. How? Through, not by. That's very important here. Through childbearing. Childbearing of whom? Jesus Christ, the Savior. But every one of us, right? But if they, speaking to women in general, which also actually applies to men, if we continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Oh, dear sisters, oh, dear brothers, beloved, go to the real deal. Go take a bite out of a lovely cherry, a yummy peach, and compare it to what the world says is true womanhood, true authority, true value. They're very, very different. God here is calling us to an order inside the church which is based on His goodness. I want to recall you back to Corinthians where it talks about the church being like a body. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. Right? The mouth can't say to the intestines, I don't need you. Different functions, equal value. God's order for the church. So, dear sisters, please clothe yourself with true beauty that flows out of a heart of humility into good works. Focus to receive instruction with a quiet and submissive spirit, not seeking to be the one in authority teaching, but being the one who gains the benefit. Dear women, enjoy the beauty of your responsibility as a mother, made about to bring new life into the world. But oh, you must continue in faith. You must continue in love. You must continue in self-restraint. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to imagine these things from a cultural standpoint. The world around us cries out with lies, and so we must admit sometimes we don't fully understand, we don't fully comprehend, or we don't fully feel that what you say is true, that what you say is good, that what you say is right. Yet, Lord, we know our hearts are deceitful, they're wicked, and they seek to deceive us and take us astray. And so, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this as needed. Be we men or women in the church today, may we apply your word to our hearts. May we evaluate if we are seeking to steal glory from you. Lord, be gracious to us. Show us the beauty of your plans. May we honor and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us? Pray then in this way. Our Father who is heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts.